Turn with me to James chapter 2 this evening as we continue to look at this difficult but very important letter of the New Testament. Many believe that this is the earliest document of the New Testament, by the way. James chapter 2, when you find that, stick your finger there and then turn with me back to Leviticus. Leviticus is in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19. It would be fun. Yes, I did say fun. It would be fun to read the whole chapter for context, but I won't. I'm just going to read a handful of verses beginning in verse 9. Leviticus 19 beginning in verse 9. This provides a lot of context for what James is talking about in James chapter 2. So Leviticus 19, blow away the dust so that you can see the text, and let's read. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the wife of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. By the way, all those, you could say, I am the I am. Now to James chapter 2. As we read through James chapter 2 here, I want you to keep in mind not only what we just read from Leviticus 19, I want you to keep in mind Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without, for judgment, is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask for your help this evening. It is very easy to read words like this from James and to try to justify ourselves because of the sting that seems to be present. The sin of partiality, Lord, is a difficult one for us. It is one of those sins that is built into our culture. It is one of those sins that we find around us on a daily basis. But it is also a sin, Lord, that flows out of our own hearts, as we are those who tend to love ourselves more than loving others. And so we do ask for your grace to hear these words and to contemplate what James is trying to help us to understand about the heart of Christ in the mission of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, we spent quite a bit of time there, not nearly as much as I wanted, but we do have to move on. But James 1, is what we saw was the basic thesis of this letter. And what he focuses on there is that theology of testing, that theology of understanding our identities as a pilgrim people living outside the promised land of the heavenly places. It helps us in understanding that dual citizenship that each and every one of us has in Christ, where we are citizens of the heavenly places, and yet we are also citizens of different governments and whatnot within the world. We have a dual citizenship, and that dual citizenship brings with it necessary tests. God has brought us to life. We are the workmanship of His hands, and He is testing that workmanship in order that we might demonstrate the reality, the authenticity of the life of Jesus Christ within us. As I noted, what's interesting there is that God is testing the work of His own hands. We are but the clay. We are the theater in which He is doing these things. James is very concerned here at the in the early church, here just a decade or so after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is very concerned about nominal Christianity, something that we know a lot about as those who live in the South. For those who are from the South or have spent any amount of time in the South, you know that when you live in the South, you never come across someone that's not a Christian. It's starting to change now, but for the most part, even now, here in Charleston, which is probably one of the more truly cosmopolitan areas in the South, you still, in your normal interactions with people, tend to come across people who are church people. And yet, when you look at the situation here in Charleston, when you look at the situation in the South in general, you don't really see what you would expect, given all the numbers of those who claim Christianity. You would expect for there to be a greater influence of Christianity, but you don't see that. But you do see people who tend to name the name of Jesus Christ rather lightly because they see it as a way for them to get ahead in life. Church is a great place to go because you can network. Church is a great place to go because you can get to know people. And what happens is in our culture, church becomes an opportunity for earthly things rather than church being that gathering of the heavenly colony who are still living here on earth. Church, the gathering, the assembly of the people of God, the worship that we have on the Lord's Day is very specifically supposed to help us reorient ourselves to the heavenly realities. That as we are called into the heavenly throne of grace, by faith we ascend with the risen Christ. And we ascend to that place where truly our identity is grounded, where it is found. And we do so not so that we can escape the things of this world. We do so so that we might be reoriented to the strength and the identity that is ours, that as we go back out into the world, we do so as those who have the fragrance of the heavenly places, which is life to those who believe, but death to those who are rejecting Christ. In the heavenly places, there is no nominal Christianity. In chapter 2, we get into some very specific applications of this thesis. That struggle of temptation to nominal Christianity is met with a statement that faith reveals itself in the law of love. That temptation towards nominal Christianity is refuted by James and instead is met with the concept that faith, true faith, authentic faith, reveals itself in the law of love. Remember 1:12, that the crown of life is held out to those who persevere in what? Loving God. Faith reveals itself in the law of love. And so in verses 1 through 13, the big point is that true faith does not show partiality in the church's ministry. True faith does not show partiality in the church's ministry. Verses 14 through 26, he says that true faith is dead if it is not accompanied by works. So notice here in the opening verse, we have one of the few, or one of the two times that James specifically mentions Jesus Christ. And notice the title by which he refers to him. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? Glory. This is another way of expressing that otherworldly, that heavenly reality where Jesus Christ is exalted as Lord, where Jesus Christ is one through whom the imminence of God's glory and the manifold perfections of His being just burst forth. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Notice here, it is a otherworldly description of Jesus Christ. It's not a thisworldly description of Jesus Christ. And he does this because he's trying to help us set our minds in the right place to hear what he is about to say. Jesus is awesome. He is exalted, and he's drawing our attention to this awesome, exalted, heavenly Jesus Christ to focus our thoughts and to focus our minds as we talk about partiality within the earthly ministry of the church. This heavenly description provides the grounding of his entire argument. It provides the context for the discussion. Why? Well, because he's going to be talking about those whom he calls the rich. Another way of saying that is he's talking about those who manifest earthly glory. The rich are those who have resources. Those resources can be financial, they can be political, they can be in terms of celebrity status. They have influence, they have prestige, they can get their way. Later he talks about they are those who use the courts to secure their own resources, to secure their own status. The rich are not simply the financially blessed. The rich is talking about a class of people who have power. They have influence, and that they can use those things for their own good. Now, this is the second time that he has mentioned the poor and the rich. Back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 9 and 10, he speaks about letting the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, that is an eschatological description of the rich and poor, just as he is giving this eschatological description of Jesus Christ. Do you see where he's going with this? He's wanting everyone in their different places and their different spheres where they are in life to understand themselves in light of eschatological reality, in light of heavenly realities. We are to understand Jesus in light of his heavenly realities. We are to understand the poor in terms of their heavenly reality. And what is the heavenly reality of the poor? Well, he gets to boast because in Jesus Christ, he becomes an heir of the kingdom, and what? He is exalted. It doesn't matter what his life on earth looks like in terms of finances, in terms of his power or his influence or his ability to get what he wants or to do what he wants. That is not what defines him. What defines him is his sharing in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so what does the poor man, or what should the lowly man do? Should he cry and should he get caught up in himself and what he lacks? No, he is to understand his identity in light of what he has. The rich man in verse 10, notice that he is to boast in his humiliation. Now, this does not mean that the poor person is the believer and the rich person is an unbeliever. That's not what's going on here, because he refers to him as brother. What he's talking about is that the brothers who are in Christ, when it comes to them defining themselves by the heavenly places, what happens to their natural status? It goes down. They become one of the rank and file. Now, that's not a bad thing, because what is rank and file? Well, sharing in the glory of the living God. So rank and file is pretty awesome in the heavenly places. So the rich man is to boast in the fact that in Jesus Christ, that's where he possesses his inheritance. Not in what he has in the earthly blessings here as he is awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what James has done in chapter 1 and now opening in chapter 2 is he's getting all of us to define ourselves in light of our heavenly identities, not to define ourselves in light of our earthly situations. It is amazing to me when I read commentators talk about the lack of eschatology in the book of James. It's the ground for everything he says. All right, so we got to move on. So, in getting us to see Jesus Christ from the very beginning as the Lord of glory, he's getting us to focus on that which we do not see naturally. Do we see the glory of Christ right now naturally? No, we behold it by faith. Faith indeed will become sight. But for now, it's by faith. What do you see naturally right now? You see the outward glory of the rich, the powerful, the persuasive. You see that? This is the same thing as what Paul talks about in terms of seeing the things not seen, so that we might rightly understand the things that we do see. We want to understand the things that we see in light of the things that we don't see. It's a perspective. And this is the perspective. What is not seen is the invisible and far greater glory of the exalted Christ in the heavenly places. But by faith, latch on to that, so that in seeing that, you might be able to see one another and to see the guest who comes into this church, to see them rightly. Those who by the world's standards and values are poor and worthy of nothing are in fact partakers of the exalted Lord. In light of the fact that your faith has for its object this glorious Lord who was once crucified but now reigns at God's right hand and is coming again, in light of this, you are not to see yourself, don't you see how inconsistent it is to show personal favoritism towards those of earthly power, riches, influence. That's what he's saying. In light of the heavenly realities of Christ and of us, he says, show no partiality. Another way of saying that is this. In the heavenly places, will we be ranked according to what we did on earth? In the heavenly places, are some people going to possess more of the glory of Christ and some others possess less? What we are in the heavenly places, what we will be forever in the eternal kingdom of God, what he is saying is manifest that, do it now. Especially in the face of the cultural pressures that are around you to do the opposite. The pressures around you are to live according to what you see, not to live according to what you grasp by faith. So, he says, show no partiality. Why? All right, well first, he's got three basic arguments. First argument is this, showing partiality is wrong because it raises us to the level of judge rather than maintaining our posture as those who are judged. The end in verses 12 through 13, he comes back around to this concept where, well, first he says, hey, you know, when you do this, aren't you becoming judges? Aren't you becoming judges with evil and wicked intentions? You're making distinctions and you're doing so out of evil motives. And he says, you're not supposed to be judging. Later, he comes back around and says, remember, you are the ones who are being judged. And so part of the argument here is, don't de-God God. God is the one who is the Lord of glory, who sits enthroned, and he rules. He is the one who assesses his world. That's not my responsibility, and it's not yours. And how does God judge? Is it according to the outward earthly things? Or is it according to the heart? Can you see one another's hearts? God can. And that's why he's judge. You can't see the heart. This is something that you are incapable of doing. And by the way, this is a continuation of the sin of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3. What was the temptation for Eve? For her to become a judge and to sit in judgment over what God had said. She was being encouraged to exalt herself to sit in judgment over what God had determined. The whole point there in Genesis 3 under that covenant of works was that Adam and Eve were to live as those being judged according to the covenant. And so that they were to live according to the conditions that God had placed in the covenant, and if they kept the covenant, they would receive blessing. If they broke the covenant, they would receive curse. Instead, what she is doing, what Adam joins in doing, is they decide to exalt themselves rather than letting God exalt them according to the conditions of the covenant. This is serious. When you are showing partiality, you are continuing the sin of the Garden of Eden. This is huge. This is huge. So don't show partiality because it raises us to the level of judge rather than maintaining our posture as those who are to be judged. Secondly, he says showing partiality is wrong because it is a contradiction of God's evaluation of reality and is a contradiction of God's prerogatives in election. That's huge. I mean, think about that. The story, the illustration he gives is that someone comes in a very nice suit and you go, oh, well, why don't you come sit over here because this is one of the nicer places in our sanctuary. This is one of the places you can hear really well. So you come over here and you sit in this great spot. But the person who comes in, and they are obviously poor, they are dressed shabbily, they have nothing of any earthly persuasion about them, what do? Well, why don't you sit back over here? We don't really want you to be out front, because then we don't want other visitors to come in and see that we got shabby people up front. We want people that come in to see that, hey, we got people who have things together. We are a church that has it together. And so we're going to put people who have it together in front of everyone, so that that way that becomes an attraction, so that other people who have it together will come and they will worship with us. And because of that, we will be able to accomplish great things for the name of Jesus Christ. Because we won't have to take up our ministry time, our ministry efforts, our ministry resources, and take care in having to take care of people who don't have much to offer. And if you don't think that this goes on, read the church planting materials that even the MNA produces within the PCA. This stuff is real. It's there. But what he says is, when we do this, just doing something as simple as saying, you get the VIP section, you get, kind of out of sight. What he says is, when we do that, we are contradicting God's evaluation of reality. And we're contradicting his prerogative in election. In God's eyes, the poor of this world are rich. That's what God thinks. And if you think otherwise, you're contradicting what God thinks. God has chosen them from before the foundation of the world to be heirs of the everlasting kingdom of the exalted Christ. You don't get any richer than that. When we show partiality, it is wrong, because we are contradicting God's evaluation of reality and God's prerogatives in election. We've got to keep going. Third, he says showing partiality is wrong because it violates the royal law. The royal law here, a way of describing this, it takes the Greek word for kingdom and it connects it with the word for law. And so one translation, in terms of royal law, a word-for-word translation could be the law of our king. Another translation could be the law of the kingdom. Now, those are basically the same thing, right? The law of the king is the law of his kingdom. But the idea here is that this is the law of the king, and this is what is expected of those who dwell within his kingdom. James quotes here from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he does this because Jesus Christ himself would quote Leviticus 19:18 as a way of understanding what it meant to be one of his disciples. And yet, often what Jesus would do with that is not just cite Leviticus 19:18 and say, hey, you guys try to carry out Leviticus 19:18. Instead, he would quote it and then he would start mixing it up a little bit. Leviticus 19:18 comes in a very obscure part of Leviticus, where you have these random commands about how to be holy as God is holy. And it's just rapid fire, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And it's just this rapid, and it's scattered. It's like a shotgun blast. And he talks about finances, he talks about business, he talks about sexual ethics, he talks about everything you can think of in this rapid fire succession of love God, or be holy as God is holy, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus took that commandment of Leviticus 19, and he, in a very real way, kind of elevated it to a central place within his teaching. Hardly anyone reads Leviticus. You ought to read Leviticus. It's awesome. It's brilliant. It's glorious. There is more direct speech of God in Leviticus than anywhere else in the Bible. If you want to hear God speak, read Leviticus. But Leviticus is hard because there's details and it's so expansive. And Jesus takes this verse that did not seem to have a whole lot of importance in the Old Testament when you look at the life of the Old Testament church. And yet he took this obscure little verse and he elevated it to almost being the central theme of his kingdom. How did he summarize the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everyone knew that one. And love your neighbor as yourself. So he takes it, he raises it up, but then he expands on it. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But what do I say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor is expanded to love your enemy. In the Old Testament Israel, who was your neighbor? It was someone within the covenant community. Who was your enemy? Someone who was outside the covenant community. Jesus takes this and he's like, no. Love your enemy. Don't just love those who are inside the walls. You love those who are outside the walls. You don't just love those who can contribute to your own life. You love those who are trying to take your life away. That's huge. Love your neighbor as yourself becomes love your enemy. Think about John 13. 34 and 35, where Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, as he's with his disciples, he tells them that their love for one another is going to become the central distinguishing mark of his disciples. That the world is going to know who his disciples are because of their love for one another. Love is that distinguishing mark of Christian unity, a unity that reflects the love among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is it that marks the Trinity? It is that union and communion. And what he is saying is, as those who are drawn into my life, which means you are now drawn into the life of the triune God, your life, the church, is to be a reflection of the Trinity. And people are going to know that you are true followers of the true God as you manifest that union of love. And so love your neighbor as yourself gets expanded to love your neighbor as I have loved you. Because of who we are in Christ, we must love without discriminating. This is the point. Because of who we are in Christ, we must love without discriminating. The love of God is to be extended to all, including the poor, shabbily dressed, those rejected and marginalized by our society. We are to love those who have nothing earthly to offer us in return. We are to love those who are trying to take what we have here on earth away from us. You getting the point? Showing no partiality is a big deal, because partiality gives a false impression of who the triune God is. But this is a temptation. The mayor comes to our church. Right? The senator, he comes to our church. That famous athlete, that famous artist, that celebrity, they come to our church. It happens. It's real. Why do we show that favoritism? Is it so that we can have a piece of what they represent? Do you see how weird that is? We're supposed to love those who are even trying to take what we have away from us. But instead, what favoritism does is try to take a piece of the other person. We take on the posture of enemy when we show partiality. That's huge. Are we trying to get something from them? Are we trying to use them? Do we want their money, their power, their influence, their legitimacy, their status to somehow become our status and our legitimacy? How tempting is it to become enthusiastic about people who come to our church when they add to our status, making us seem and feel more influential, who make us to appear to be more glorious in the eyes of the world? All the while, easily overlooking the one who reeks of need. Favoritism is not just favoritism. It's not just partiality. Favoritism is hate. Who did Jesus spend his time with? Who did Jesus rebuke? Did he rebuke the lowly, the needy, the ones who were sucking up his time and his resources? No. He rebuked the religious elite, those who had money and were powerful, who used the courts to get their way, and who did so on the back of the poor. You can totally hear and see within this text that interaction of Jesus with the poor versus that interaction that Jesus had with the powerful and the elite of his day. How tempting it is for us to reverse things because we look with the eyes of earth, we look to earthly glory, and we want that, all while rejecting or forgetting the heavenly glory that we share in with Jesus Christ. Partiality is huge. How do we know that it's huge? Notice his argument with regards to the unity of the law. If you break one, you break the whole thing. And so look where he puts loving others or where he puts showing partiality. Look what he puts in connection with that. He talks about murder. He talks about adultery. Now, does anybody here want to make an argument that adultery is not that bad? Is murder one of those things that we're going to have a roundtable discussion among the session to try to figure out where we stand? No, those are clear ones. Those are ones that you don't get arguments for. What James is saying is that the sin of partiality should be seen in that same light. That it is that clearly wrong. Now, this is something that we don't just do with regards to the world. There's a problem among American evangelicalism with what we call celebrity pastors. There's a real issue with the occasions and opportunities of celebrity testimonies. As if some athlete who came to Jesus 6 months ago, that in his giving a testimony that it is somehow more powerful than the everyday person who has just worked faithfully in his or her little job and little sphere where they've had very little influence, no money, no one knows who they are, but have just quietly plugged away and following after Jesus Christ, that somehow the testimony from the celebrity is more powerful than the testimony of that man or that other woman. That's a reality. That is a reality. And when we perceive of things in that way, make no mistake, we are being swept up in partiality. We are going to have a little bit of a temptation with that coming up here shortly as Dale Ralph Davis is going to come and preach for us in the next couple of weeks. And for some of you, that may mean nothing. But others in the Reform world, Dale Ralph Davis is a big name. And there's going to be that temptation to welcome him in a way that's going to be different than if we were to welcome some no-name licentiate that came to fill the pulpit from Presbytery. This is a temptation. Just putting it out there. So what does Paul say, or what does James say? What we need to do, instead of showing partiality, is he says we need to act consistently with our kingdom status. And that kingdom status, he notes here, is marked by two things: the law of liberty and mercy. Law of liberty, we looked at last time. What is the law of liberty? It is that truth of God in Jesus Christ that frees us from the tyranny of sin. That in Jesus Christ, we are no longer those who are under the penalty and power of sin, but we are those who have been freed from that. And so we look into the truth of the gospel to see our new identities in Jesus Christ as those who are free. And when we are free in Jesus Christ, what do we get to do? We are free to love. We are free to love others, whereas before we get bound to loving ourselves. And others become either a means to me advancing, or they become a means of getting in my way. But the law of liberty frees us up in Jesus Christ to manifest the love that Christ himself loved with. And how did Christ love? Impartially. And he also says that we are to love as those who have received mercy. We are to love as those who are free from the fear of God, free from the fear of man, and who have the mercy of Jesus Christ. A mercy which means that the judgment that you and I are looking to is not a judgment where we're going to stand there and all of our sins are going to be put before us and we're going to have to give an account for them. What's going to happen is we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to say, "You're one of mine. And I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have given you everything that belongs to me, especially my righteousness. And so well done, good and faithful servant." That's the judgment that you and I are looking forward to in Jesus Christ. That is a judgment from the perspective of mercy. And so how are we to interact with other people? We are to interact as those who have been freed in Christ, who have received the mercy of Christ, where our standing with Christ has not been based upon our gifts, our talents, our works, but is based solely and completely on His. And what that means, beloved, is that not only is that true for you, it is true for the person next to you who is naming the name of Jesus Christ. And so, since Christ has not judged your neighbor on the basis of their works, on the basis of their talents, on the basis of their blessings, but has judged them on the basis of His own, then you don't judge them in a way that contradicts Christ's judgment. You see this? We are to face the test of being a heavenly colony still living here on earth by facing these tests, always putting before ourselves the perspective of the heavenly places. That's the bottom line. And so let us not discriminate against those whom the world despises, but let us embrace God's evaluation of reality, His prerogatives of election, and let us keep the royal law of love according to the greater love of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that this is a difficult one, but we know that You are greater than our temptations. We know that Your grace overwhelms our sin, that where sin increases, Your grace abounds. And so focus us upon that grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, not as a means by which we just kick back and live some type of nominal profession of Jesus Christ, but may we drink in deeply the riches of Christ's grace and glory for ourselves, that we might extend those to one another. And especially those who come into this house, not sitting in judgment over them based upon their looks or their needs, but loving them in the love of Jesus Christ, even if they are someone who is coming into this place as an enemy, seeking to destroy and to take what we have. Lord, may we accept with great joy the plundering of anything that we have on earth, because of the sure confidence that in Jesus Christ we possess all things in the heavenly places, both now and forevermore. May this fuel us, O Lord, to indeed, within the ministry of this church and within the ministry of the individuals who are here, may we love as Christ has loved. And may people know that we are your disciples through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.